One thing that we forgot to mention earlier is that this is also launch Sunday. That means that if you have a youth who's aged, grades 4 to 7, they meet upstairs in the youth room, and they're going to go through the same passage as we are, together interactively and creatively. So if you have any youth, grades 4 to 7, I think a lot of them already left, but they still can leave. You know, there's still a chance to escape this sermon. We are going to continue our series on the book of Jonah. If you were here last week, you'll know that we overviewed the whole book, and we started with this conviction, I want to repeat it, that the book of Jonah is not about, yeah, you're in there, and it is rather about God's love for a wicked city, or as the Bible Project summarizes it, is the story of a rebellious prophet who's angry at God for loving his enemies. And we're going to look at this morning how it's not only just about the way that God deals with Nineveh, but we're going to see this morning how God pursues Jonah. And for that, I'm going to read the whole first chapter of Jonah. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Jonah. And we're going to read what I think is just a masterfully crafted story of how Jonah finds himself in a whale, or great fish, rather. It doesn't say whale. This is Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take note of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered him sacrifices to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. Every Wednesday in our fireside room, there is a group that meets. It's an AA group. And you probably, if you're part of the Pickleball Club, which is a pretty good number of us, you've seen that group meet every week after week. It's a place where people come to talk openly about their struggles in a safe environment with addiction. It's a place where they invite people to hold them accountable to the struggle they're going through. And it's also a place where incredible milestones of sobriety are celebrated. It's a remarkable group. If you're familiar with the AA world, you'll also know that they have this thing called interventions. And interventions are where family members and close friends of someone struggling deeply with alcohol addiction is where they lovingly confront them so that these people have a chance to see what's going on. They're caught in this web of addiction, they're destroying lives, and there's this whole wake of pain around them, and the family now wants to say, "This is reality. We want to speak truth and love. We want to set boundaries so you have a chance to get the support you need and get your life back." I think Jonah 1 is a story of intervention. It's a story of God seeing Jonah go down this path that is not going well for him, and God reaches in and very severely intervenes such that Jonah has a chance to get his life back. He has a chance to get back in on what God's plan for his life is. This is an intervention. And I hope you can see the very masterful way this story is woven together. It's not just about God intervening with Jonah, but it's about God showing up to these sailors who at the beginning of the story are praying to their own gods and at the end of the story are making commitments to him. And it's also a story about God providing for Jonah. Under normal circumstances, the throwing overboard would lead to his death, but not in this story. This story, God shows up powerfully, surprisingly, to give Jonah a second chance through the belly of the great fish. The intervention shows up in verse 4. Up until this point, Jonah probably thinks his plan is coming together quite well. He's heard the Lord speak, he dodged the call, he got on the boat to go as far as he could go, and then comes the storm. And verse 4 doesn't say it's just a storm. It says the Lord sent the storm. A storm so violent that it threatened to destroy the ship. A storm so violent that the people, these competent sailors, looked at what was in front of them and they started crying out to their gods. And that's a serious storm. If you've got sailors crying out to their gods, competent trained men who are asking for divine intervention, this is a real storm. It's a moment of chaos where they're throwing stuff in the water just to stay alive. And then the story zooms in on Jonah. And what's Jonah doing? He's asleep. What an interesting juxtaposition. You've got this crazy, chaotic storm, and you've got this man at the bottom of the boat sleeping. And I want to highlight something that the Hebrew points out in this story that we're not getting in our English translations very well. And that is, from the moment Jonah said no to God's call, it's been telling a story of him going down. It starts with him going down to Joppa, down to the ship, down to the bottom of the ship, and then the Hebrew says, down into a great sleep. It's just this slide downwards. One writer says it's the slippery slope of sin. And here's now Jonah, completely unaware, completely asleep to all the chaos that's going on around him, chaos that is his fault. It's a fascinating story. And God decides to use the captain of the ship, who worships some other god, to sort of shake Jonah awake and say, hey, you're a prophet. Maybe you can pray to your God so that he might deliver us. It's not the best day for a prophet when it's some other guy worshiping some other God who's saying, can you please pray for us? We need your God's help too. And this is Jonah's state of affairs in our story. So then the sailors cast lots. They want to know who's responsible. They have some sense that this is a divine event, and they cast lots, probably dice that surface in a certain way, and through that, they find out that the fault lies with Jonah, and then comes this, like, rapid-fire interrogation. Like, who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for work? Who are your people? Tell us, what is the cause of this problem? And then in verse 9, we get the first words from Jonah. He hasn't spoken yet in this story. It's just about him. And now in verse 9, Jonah opens his mouth. And I think these might be my favorite words in the passage, and I'll say why in a minute. This is what Jonah says to them, his defense. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, I want to pause and ask you, what's going through your mind as you think of Jonah's sort of introduction of himself and who he is and who he worships? I think if we were the original readers of this passage, we might think to ourselves, get serious here, Jonah. You're saying that you worship the Lord? You're running away from him as far as you can go. You're saying that the Lord you worship is the God of heaven and earth who makes the sea and the dry land, and yet you're trying to escape from him on a boat. Like, that's good, Jonah. Very, very clever. And I think the original hearers, and maybe we today, feel this incredible tension, right? Jonah's saying this about what he believes, and he's doing this. There's an incredible contradiction. Like, the irony is just too rich for us not to say, like, what, does this guy actually believe what he's saying? Is he just completely unaware of who he is and what he's doing? There's a massive gap. And this is also where I think we hit one of those mirror moments, okay? Remember last week when I shared the illustration of how Jonah functions a bit like a really good joke, where you're tracking with all the details, and then comes the punchline, everyone's laughing, and you're laughing, like, oh, that story's about me. I think Jonah is a mirror for Israel here. Israel, the original hearers and readers of this story, would have been reading this, like, oh man, what is this guy? He's saying he worships the Lord and he's running away. And then they're like, oh wait, isn't Israel the community that's constantly running from the Lord? Aren't they the ones who have neglected their calling to love their neighbors and instead started adopting all the idols of their neighbors and followed the practices of their neighbors? Aren't the Israelites the one who now hate their enemies? This is a mirror. And let me ask you a question. Is it not also a mirror for the church today? Isn't Jonah sort of mirroring back to us one of the most common criticisms of the church? You know what that is? Hypocrites. Jonah's saying this, and he's doing this. He's saying he worshiped the Lord, but running from that Lord. Isn't that true of believers all the time? I mean, don't you have those moments where you're wrestling with your own life, your own patterns, your own habits, and you think to yourself, why do I do this when this is what I say I believe? Do you not have those moments in the middle of the night where you're like, what is with this habit in my life that is so grossly out of sync with what I'm telling people is true of who I am in Jesus? Jonah's the mirror. Do you see this? This is a very powerful moment here. Now, I think from verse 10 on, in my opinion, the story gets more fascinating and I think very challenging. So let me just walk us through verse 10. Verse 10, in my opinion, is confusing because Jonah reveals to these people who he is and who he worships. And what's the response? They're terrified. And then they ask him, what have you done? And then we read this parenthetical comment, which is so intriguingly placed. It says, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. And so now I have to ask the question. Maybe this isn't confusing to you the way it was for me this week, but what is it about what Jonah said there that changed their take? Right? They already knew Jonah was running from the Lord. They had a sense of acknowledgement, like, hey, they have their gods, Jonah has his God, Jonah's running away from his God, that's okay. But then Jonah speaks up, and now they're terrified. So let's go back to what he says. Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, the maker of the seas and the dry land. That's it right there. You see, perhaps up until this point, These men worship, they had a polytheism, right? There's lots of gods, they all do their own things, they have their intriguing elements and whatnot. But Jonah says this to them about his God, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, the God you worship is the creator God. The God you worship is the creator of the sea and the land. And here we are in a storm, and it looks like your God has the power to do that. And now we're afraid. They have a new encounter with the kind of power of Jonah's God. That's what's happening in verse 10. And so now we get to what happens next. And they say to Jonah, the storm's getting worse. They're getting more worried. And they say, what is it that we should do? And Jonah's response, most intriguing line ever, he's just like, throw me overboard. I don't know about you, but I think that's a really strange thing to say. It's like, you know what? I think you should throw me overboard. Pastor Sid and I were talking this week about how strange this is, because like, well, why didn't he just jump overboard? But no, he had to be thrown overboard. And you should know that this is a very debated verse. Verse 12 is a debated verse because it's hard to know Jonah's motive. A very charitable reading of Jonah would say, man, this guy is overwhelmed with guilt, right? He knows the storm's his fault. He knows God has caught up with him in the storm, and he's feeling terribly that these sailors could die with him as a result of his sin. And so he's like, throw me overboard, we'll mitigate the damage, I'll die, you'll live, the storm will be okay. Another take altogether, and I'm a little more leaning towards this, I think, is where Jonah is basically saying in his heart, I would rather die, and it'll also mitigate the consequences, I'd rather die than have to go to Nineveh and preach to that city. This solidifies that I will not have to do what God wants me to do. And the reason I think that's a compelling argument in part is because this is not the first time Jonah asked to die. He does this twice in our story. Last week we talked about how in chapter 4, verse 2, after God shows compassion to Nineveh, Jonah takes God to task and he says, you know what? I want you to let me die. And so there's a complexity here. And Pastor Sid is nicer to Jonah than I am. I'll let you just rest with the complexity of his motives. Nevertheless, however you interpret Jonah asking to be thrown into the water, a number of very surprising things happen, okay? First thing that happens is a prayer meeting breaks out on the boat. And now it's a bunch of sailors who are not praying to their own gods, but they're praying to God, the maker of the sea and the dry land. They're crying out to him saying, God, do not hold us accountable for throwing this man overboard. Show us mercy for taking this man's life. Do not make us punished for this. And they throw Jonah overboard. The water is calmed in the same way Jonah said it would be. And then they start worshiping God. They start making vows to him. They start praising him. Right? And this is another one of those moments where, like, there's the big surprises of the story. You've got the prophet who's sinking down in the water, and these pagan polytheistic sailors who are raising their arms and hearts to the Lord in worship and in commitment. They fear the Lord. That, I think, is foreshadowing not just of Nineveh, right? These sailors represent what's going to happen in Nineveh. The whole city's going to come to fearing the Lord. But Nineveh itself is then a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do in his ministry. He's going to go to the outside places and invite those people to faith, repentance, and commitment to the Lord. And it's going to be the Sumerians, and it's going to be the British Columbians who, by the grace of God, take hold of Christ and are grafted into the family. In Jonah, the outsiders come in, and the insiders have to wrestle with a God who loves the outsiders, and that's happening right here. So that's the first surprise. The sailors are coming to faith, they're praying to the Lord, they're fearing him. The second surprise is Jonah doesn't die. Under ordinary circumstances, this is game over for Jonah, right? You're getting thrown into a sea, this is it. But no, the Lord provides a great fish. And this, if you have a children's Bible story, this is the center of it all. It's not actually the center, but it's a part of it. The great fish swallows Jonah, and we're told that Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. And we have to remember, the reason that happens is because God, by his gracious intervention, is reaching into Jonah's life, into his rebellion, pulling him back into his mission so that through Jonah, the mercy of the living God can be made known to Nineveh. That's Jonah 1. And I want to take just a few minutes now to open up some powerful ways I think Jonah 1 speaks to us, the way it mirrors back to us in our day. Number one, I think we just need to step back and marvel at the sovereign power of God. Okay, this story is all about a man who's trying to dodge God's call and get away from God, and there's no way that this limits God. It's not like Jonah saying, I'm out of here. It's not like God then starts panicking and be like, well, I guess that's it for Nineveh. I guess Jonah's a lost cause. I guess I got to start in some other way entirely. That's not how the story goes. God orchestrates all these events to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish, much to Jonah's surprise and much to the sailor's surprise. Right? He brings the storm. He gets Jonah's attention. He wakes him up from his slumber. And in the midst of it all, God uses Jonah, think about this, to bring these sailors to know his name, to fear him. God is just amazingly orchestrating these events for his purposes. And let me emphasize this, God has not changed. The same God who's working in that story and all out the biblical story is still orchestrating his purposes today. He's still working out his purposes in your life, in my life, in our church, in our city, and he is not out of control. He is working his good and pleasing purposes as he sees fits and using very rebellious, broken, angry people to accomplish them. And that brings me to the second point of this passage for us. Last week we looked at God's gracious pursuit of Nineveh. And this morning, we just have to pause and celebrate and be in wonder at God's gracious pursuit of Jonah. He does a lot to chase after a rebellious prophet. He doesn't have to do this. He could let Jonah run and ruin his life, but there's God showing up in the storm, bringing a severe grace, intervening because he wants Jonah in the game. He wants Jonah to know him, and he wants the people of Nineveh, through Jonah, to know his love. That's an amazing thing. That God says, no, I'm not just going to let this guy run away. I will pursue him. And he will know my grace. He will know my mercy. He will know my provision. And I'm going to use him in all of his brokenness. That shows so much about the heart of God. And I have a hunch. I mean, you can confirm this in your own time. But I have a hunch that there's a number of us who, when we read Jonah 1 and the story of his running, the story of God showing up in a severe grace of intervention, I have a feeling you can read your own life through that lens. Is this resonating with some of us? The sense of perhaps knowing something about God, having a sense of his invitation into his life, and you say, absolutely not. And you run from him, you avoid him, you totally reject whatever it is he might have for your life. And then comes the storm. Then comes the intervention. Then comes his disruption. You know, I remember sitting in a class at Regent College, and Daryl Johnson, our prof at the time, he started the class by saying, welcome to this class. What is it that you were doing in your life before God totally disrupted it and brought you into a seminary so that you could be a pastor? And then people started sharing the stories. I'm like, I didn't want to do this. I had no interest in this. This is not what I had for my life. But God intervened. And we have our stories of intervention. It's probably not being on a boat in a storm, but perhaps for you, it's a serious car accident or a motorcycle accident where God took hold of you and he woke you up. Perhaps it's the sheet of paper you got, the doctor's results from your MRI, and there you sat, looking at numbers you don't want to see, and God woke you up. Perhaps it's a family crisis where you could no longer run, you were stuck, and God had your attention. Perhaps it's losing a job that you really loved, and you had to reevaluate your identity. Perhaps it's getting out of university and never getting that job and having to make sense of the purpose of your life. And God shows up, shakes you awake, and says, this is my plan for you. Follow me. I think there are so many testimonies, even in our church, of God showing up in an intervention. It's a severe grace that we never would want for ourselves. And often in the moment, you are really resenting the Lord. And often 10, 15, 20 years later, where you look back and you say, ah, that's what he was doing. That was my intervention. Praise the Lord. Who knows where I would have gone if I got to stay in control and keep running? Who knows what kind of destruction I'd bring to myself and others if God didn't, in his severe mercy, show up, wake me up, and bring me back to himself? Praise the Lord for the way he has intervened in your and in my life, such that us being here is a testimony to his intervention. Thirdly and finally, I think Jonah 1 tells us something very simple that I don't want us to forget, that God can do a lot with a little. God can do a lot with a little. Here's what I mean by that. This week I was reading this long, actually quite boring commentary on this passage. And at the end, the writer of the commentary just said, you know, what's remarkable about this story is the fact that in spite of Jonah, God used Jonah to make himself known. In spite of Jonah's failure, his running, all of the weirdness, the contradiction between what he says and what he does, God uses that little statement from Jonah to open the eyes up to these sailors such that they start crying out to God and then committing their lives to him. God uses a rebellious prophet who's running from him to bring others to faith. He can do a lot with a little. Now let me say, I happen to believe that in many churches, and ours is no exception, I think there's a deep-seated lie. You ready for it? I almost want to call this a demonic lie. And the lie is this. The lie is that God can't use you because you're a bit too complicated. He can't use your life because it's just a little too messed up. You're a little too broken. Your relationship's a little too fractured. You're not as close to his heart as you want. And therefore, you feel like, you know what? I'm going to sit on the sidelines of his plan. I'm going to sit on the sidelines of whatever his purposes are in the world and just trust that he's going to find some ultra-Christian somewhere else in this church, somewhere else in the city, and he's going to use those people over there. And I think Jonah says, watch out. He can do a lot with a little. He can use rebellious prophets who are running from the Lord to bring sailors to faith on a ship where the storm is his fault. Surely he can use you in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family, with your friends. God can do a lot with a little. And if you were here last year when we were going through the Gospel of John, I did a number of interviews with people about their story of becoming Christians. And one of the things that really stuck out to me among all the testimonies that were shared is the very ordinary things that were part of their story of becoming Christians. It's a roommate who gives someone a ride to school, or it's a family that invites a student over for a meal. It's a teacher who shows just a morsel of concern for this kid who's new to the class, etc., etc. And God uses all these incredibly ordinary things, ordinary acts, ordinary meals, and uses those to bring people along, to become people who say, I want to know Jesus. I want to make vows to him. I want to follow him for the rest of my life. That's how powerful God is. He can use broken, rebellious prophets. He can use ordinary believers who don't always have the most consistent lives in Christ. And yet by his grace and mercy and his sovereign care, he weaves that together to bring your neighbor, your friend, your daughter, your mother, your dad, your son to faith. Can we just praise the Lord for that? And our stories, again, give testimony to that. I know a number of us who are here because our siblings shared the gospel with us. A number of us who are here because we saw the consistency of someone's life in Christ and they cared for us and God used that to bring us to a place of faith. Praise the Lord for his sovereign grace that broke into our lives. I think it's worth noting, and maybe this is one of the points not to forget from this sermon, that what we believe is not just information about God. What we believe is truly a transformative power. That when God acts, he acts in power. Let me say a little bit more about that. We know when God sees our world living in rebellion, and Jonah again, he mirrors Israel, he mirrors the world that runs from him. When he sees a world that chooses to plunge more deeply into sin and rebellion, what he does is act in power. And the cross of Jesus is God's great intervention in a world that is not set on following him. And it's God saying, in spite of you, I will bring rescue and redemption. In spite of you, I will defeat the power that's gripped your hearts that causes you to run. And I'm going to release a greater power that will transform the world. And that power is the very life of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection that he gives to us before his ascension. Ephesians 1 says, the very same power that rose Jesus from the dead is alive in you also. The gospel is a transforming power. And it should never surprise you that your weak words, your weak actions, your bumbling life of seeking to follow Jesus is taken up by a very powerful God who, by the work of the Spirit, brings people to know Jesus. Because the gospel is a transforming power. And again, our lives bear witness to that. Our worship this morning reflects that somehow God, in his amazing grace, has brought you and your family, you and your friend, your couple, to bring to a place of worship. That's the God of Jonah 1, who is sovereignly working out his plan in spite of rebellion, using a broken person to bring sailors to faith, and in the grace that he has, opens up a fish's mouth to rescue Jonah so he gets to be sent into the city of Nineveh. And perhaps that's where I'll finish. God has broken into our lives. He has intervened in your life so that we get to participate in bearing witness to the love of Jesus Christ and his power to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you pursue us. We thank you that you are in control. And we thank you even for the severe grace that we have experienced in the storms of our life that have woken us up. And we pray, Lord, for those in our lives, perhaps it's even us this morning, who are in that storm, who are experiencing the frustration, and I pray that you would use the difficulty of our lives to wake us up to your grace, to bring us back into your presence, so that we could be used in this world to make Jesus known. We thank you that you hold this world in your hands, and you have redeemed it by Jesus Christ. May he receive all the glory and the praise from us. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing a song of response.